Well, I wonder this morning, what would it take for you to be perfectly content? Just stop for a moment, try to answer that own question in your mind. What this morning would it take for you to be perfectly content? Maybe it's a promise that these 70-degree days would continue. You all are convincing me, trying to at least, that I live in Arkansas, but I'm pretty sure I'm back in my home state of California. And if this is what it's like, sign me up. I'll take every winter like this. But, you know, maybe it's not that. Maybe you're longing after maybe a new set of wheels. You think perhaps that will bring some of that contentment with that old jalopy you have. Maybe you're just longing for some rest. A little sleep might bring some contentment to the soul. But maybe your longings this morning, maybe they run even a bit deeper than that. Maybe you think your life, what it really needs, it needs a change of scenery. Maybe you need to go on a vacation. Maybe you think what you really could use is a change of address. Maybe to be further away from parents. Maybe a little closer to parents. Maybe what you think you need is a remodel in the home, you know, a new kitchen, a new bathroom. But maybe your need goes even deeper than that. You need a change of jobs. Something that will bring more meaning, better financial security, a chance for upward mobility. Maybe what you think, I don't need those things. I could use a friend. You know, someone that I can trust. Someone who would appreciate me and gets me and won't judge me. Or maybe it's a spouse. Someone to date, to do life with, to grow old with. Or maybe it's children or grandchildren. You want to hear those innocent giggles and the squeal of laughter. You know, I could just keep going on and on. Chances are, though, you came into these doors this morning and you were holding on to something. You were clinging to the notion that if this one thing might change in your life, maybe it's marriage, maybe it's work, you would be truly content. You might finally achieve what's been so elusive for so long, this lasting contentment. That restless heart that you feel, well, that restless heart would finally be at rest. For when it comes right down to it, we assume that our circumstances determine our contentment. So unhappy, discontent with life, what do? You change your circumstances. You get a new job, you get a new spouse, you get a new life, and then, of course, the contentment will follow. But is that how life really works? Is that how your life has worked out? Is the key to contentment really bound to your present circumstances? I mean, what if you can't change your circumstances? If you can't change them, is there no hope for you that you could ever be content? Even more to the point, what if you do all that hard and costly work of changing your circumstances and you're still no more content in the end? Oh my, what do you do then? Well, friends, to help us think through and answer some of these questions I trust are going to be pressing on some of your own hearts. We want to turn again in our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 17 through 40. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided for you in the seat back there, you can find it on page 955. And just as you turn, a bit of background, if you're visiting or just new to the study in 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, a church racked by division and by debauchery, by discontent. And their hope, it appears, their hope was less in their Savior and was increasingly in their circumstances. And to this church that Paul planted and had pastored in its infancy, he calls them back to fidelity, back to faithfulness for their present welfare, right? For their welfare and for their corporate witness. He desires that the character of their gatherings increasingly reflects the character of God. Right? We've said from all along, that's the argument of the whole book. The character of our gatherings increasingly reflects the character of our God. And in chapter 7 in particular, he's dealing with the issue of marriage and sexual immorality. while some were turning the liberality of Christ's grace, right, into a license to sin, we saw that in chapters 5 and 6, others were going to the other extreme. And they were forbidding marriage, and they were forbidding any of the sexual pleasures that would come with marriage. And that's part of what we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 7. Right? You had hedonism on one hand, and you had sort of asceticism on the other. And Paul rejects both those extremes, and he charts a new way. He charts a better course. So how then are these Christians to respond to their present circumstances, whether they're single or married, whether or not they're frustrated or fulfilled? And for that, let's pick up chapter 7, verse 17. And again, if you're new to the Bible, just those bold numbers, the chapter numbers, those little superscript numbers are the verse numbers. Picking up chapter 7, verse 17. Paul writes, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, those who buy as though they had no goods, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order. And to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Lots we can talk about in this second half of chapter 7, but I just want to think about sort of two points, like two basic teachings that are forming Paul's argument here. And that first thing, really in the first section, verses 17 to 24, is this. Contentment isn't achieved by changing your circumstances. That's the first thing we're going to be thinking about. Contentment isn't achieved by changing your circumstances, verses 17 to 24. And the second is really an application of that first point. and that's the remaining verses, verses 25 to 40. Namely, contentment isn't achieved by changing your marital status. Contentment isn't achieved by changing your marital status. All right, so that's the second point. Let's start there with that first point. Contentment isn't achieved by changing your circumstances. Not achieved by changing circumstances. And I say that, and yet I recognize how counterintuitive that seems. The assumption, of course, is that we better our life by changing our circumstances. We all assume that. I think this bears itself out in the workplace. So I was reading, I think the Bureau of Labor and Statistics, they've said now that sort of the average tenure of a worker in a job is now down to about 4 years. It's been declining for some time. I mean, the idea of spending your whole life at one company, right? How quaint, right? How old school. Who does that anymore? We're always looking to get ahead, to climb up, to be all that we can be. And so we hop from job to job looking for that new opportunity, that new edge, that new chance to better ourselves. It's borne out not just in the workplace, though. It's borne out in marriage, you know, where the question is no longer, we don't enter marriage with a question of sort of us, but it's really more about me, right? How are you going to make me happy? How will you fulfill what I feel I am lacking? And when we don't find what we want, we turn elsewhere. Right? The assumption is that our contentment is a consequence of whatever condition, whatever present condition we're in. And again, if we're not content, just change the condition. But I want you to see, Paul proposes something radically different from that. He says, in verses 17 to 24, his base exhortation, remain as you are. That's his exhortation, remain as you are. Verse 17, he says, only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. He picks it up again, verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Or verse 24. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Evidently, these Christians were struggling, often as we do, to remain in their present condition. Paul gives two examples to really illustrate this point. One ethnic, he talks about circumcision, and the other sort of more socioeconomic. He talks about slavery or being a bondservant. Now, to a non-Jew, the whole idea of circumcision, well, that was mutilation of the body. That was barbaric. That was uncouth. I mean, no one does that. And so imagine if you're a Jewish Christian and you're living there in Corinth and maybe you're exercising at that Greek gymnasium, which didn't include a lot in the way of clothing, right? Or you're at a Roman bath. Well, to avoid humiliation, what you could do is you could have a surgery performed to reverse, at least to make it look like you've reversed your circumcision. It became, that reversal became a path to acceptance. It gave you an opportunity to sort of literally hide who you were at your roots and to sort of climb the social ladder. So you had that pressure on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, there were some, and we know this from reading books like Galatians, there were some Judaizing Christians where true devotion to Jesus meant you had to be circumcised. So if you were a Gentile convert and you wanted to be genuinely accepted into the Christian community, you needed to go all in, which meant cutting a little bit off. But Paul's going to say, verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. That's his concluding argument there after the discussion of circumcision. Again, moving on towards slavery, verses 21 to 23. And just to be clear, we taught some about this a few months back when we were in 1 Peter chapter 2. But when the Bible talks about slavery or being a bondservant, it's not analogous to the deplorable sort of chattel slavery that we knew a couple centuries back in the U.S. The slavery here talked about in the Bible, it's more like indentured servitude. It wasn't based solely on race. There were laws, even somewhat as John read earlier from Leviticus, there were laws to be freed. Bondservants, they were awfully highly educated. They were rewarded well for their work. Thus, it was actually the case that some freeborn Greek men would sell themselves to a prominent Roman citizen. They would sell themselves so they could manage his estate. You might think of Joseph, perhaps, with Pharaoh. That wasn't voluntary, but some would voluntarily do that because it provided an opportunity for advancement. It provided really a path to Roman citizenship. And what mattered in Corinth was wealth and class, a very stratified society. Class mattered. And so paradoxically, for some, becoming a bondservant was actually that path to the upper classes. Yet what does Paul conclude? Again, verse 24, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, right, slave or free, there let him remain with God. Now, Paul does have a little footnote there in verse 21, and he says, and he encourages bondservants, if you can, gain your freedom. But his point is that one does not have to change one's circumstances to honor the Lord. Not that he must not change those circumstances. So if you can, be free, but you don't have to see those things changed in order to bring honor to the Lord in the condition you're in. They shouldn't become bondservants of men. Paul says, to become a slave of man would be to actually regard social status, economic opportunity as more decisive than our calling from God. For the end of the day, it's God's call. God's call is finally what counts. So if you heard me read through those verses, that word call comes up 8 or so times in this section. Now, sometimes we use that word call and we say things like, God called me to this profession, or God called me to marry so-and-so, as if God's call is related to a vocation or maybe a personal situation we're trying to work through. It's partly how we say, in short, we felt summoned or we felt led by the Lord to a particular action. It's part of how we justify that action. But just as a note, the Bible doesn't tend to use the word call in that way. Throughout the New Testament, the call actually refers to God's divine summons to salvation. So Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Or again, Paul, Romans 9:11. Paul says that election unto salvation is not on the basis of works, but what? But on him who calls. On him who calls. We even read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a few weeks back, chapter 1, verse 2, how these Corinthians were described as those called by God to be saints. He's referring to their salvation. And this call, I think, is repeated over and over because Paul knows that we're all prone to suffer from a kind of identity amnesia. Every day, we are prone to forget to whom we belong. We're prone to forget that. We search for identity in work. We search for identity in family, in relationships, in children, in grades. And thus, like circumcision or like slavery, those things begin to define us. We look to those things to fulfill us. But they never finally will, because they were never finally meant to. That's not what they were created to do. Paul's saying the key issue, it's not who you are, but whose you are. It's not sort of what are your circumstances, but who is your Savior. That's what Paul's trying to drive home. Friends, if our identity is in Christ, if you're sitting in that pew and you know your identity is in Christ and your hope is in heaven, then you can look beyond whatever present circumstances you're facing. They will change, those circumstances will change, but he will not. They will fail, those circumstances will fail you, but he will never fail you. Heaven is our home, right? Christ is our hope. Our circumstances don't have to control us. But if we look to circumstances, if we look to those things to fulfill us, what do? We become a slave to those things. We become dependent upon those things. Our well-being, right, is incumbent upon those things to deliver for us. Instead of God defining our circumstances for us, those circumstances begin to define us. But our earthly circumstances, as he's going to go on to say later, they're never ultimate. They're never ultimate. They have no control over us. They have no final power over us. It's how Paul can say there in verses 18 and 19, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. I mean, think about that. What an astounding claim for Paul to make. Paul, who had deep Jewish roots and was proud of those deep Jewish roots. I mean, it would be one thing to say, you know, listen, circumcision actually has a deeper significance. It's another thing to say, you know what? It's got no significance. And that's what he says. And maybe it's like a World War II vet, you know, coming off the Normandy beaches. And then he looks and he says, well, yeah, you know, that American flag, it's meaningless. Toss it aside. Not important. Totally unimportant. That's just a strange thing to have. What do you mean? I mean, this is who you are. This is what you fought for. This is your identity. Well, you only have that kind of attitude. You only have that kind of attitude Paul has here if your identity and your inheritance is actually tied to something much greater, something far greater than any nation of man. Friend, where? Let's ask yourself, where are you placing your identity this morning? Is your identity wrapped up in God's call, or is it actually far more wrapped up in your present circumstances? Is it in your Savior, or is it merely in your state of affairs? Listen, God will have you for his own. Don't mistake that. That is a glorious truth. And yet that can be a hard truth, because if you place too much hope in that which cannot deliver you, as a mercy to you, God may remove that thing from you so that you can see where your greater hope lies. Financial security, right, that can be a mirage. For your own good, God can bankrupt you so that you begin to understand your inheritance is in him. Health, beauty, success, however you want to define those things, Paul's saying they must not define you, because those things cannot deliver you. They cannot deliver you. There is no Mr. Perfect. There is no perfect job. There is no perfect salary, no perfect child. So if you don't exactly love your job here this morning, that's okay. Right? Our jobs were never meant to define us and to fully fulfill us. But if you do love your job, well, knowing this, that's going to protect you from being undone. It's going to protect you from being undone in case you would ever lose that job. If your marriage isn't perfect, well, welcome to the ranks of the rest of us. If you're just figuring that out this morning, that doesn't mean you should shun your marriage. But it is a reminder that your satisfaction was never meant to be grounded in that marriage. Marriage was actually meant to point us to something greater, Christ's own love for his bride. And so long as we know to whom we belong, we are free then to lead the life that the Lord has assigned to us. And that's Paul's point in verse 17. Paul's assumption in verse 17, his assumption is that your present season and all of its glory and in all of its challenges, your present season has been portioned out to you by the Lord. And it doesn't need to change for you to glorify him, for you to find contentment in him. Now, again, I recognize that runs contrary and counter to all of our notions of autonomy and self-fulfillment. You know, we say do whatever it takes to empower you, to better your position. Christians even like to write books like You Can, You Will Become a Better You, The Power of I Am. But Paul says, you know what? None of that. God's means for you to blossom He means for you to blossom where you're planted. You don't need to go search for greener pastures. He's saying blossom where you're planted. Trust that he's planted you in just the right place. And you may feel like, you know what? There's a lot of shade in my life. Well, maybe the Lord knows if you had more sun, you would wither up and you would die. Those are the things we don't know, but those are the things the Lord knows. So you may feel trapped in your marriage. You may feel trapped in your singleness. You may feel trapped in a job, a poor job with a cruel boss, trapped alone in a home, trapped by your circumstances. But your ability to serve and to honor God is not finally determined by or diminished by those circumstances. Your circumstances don't need to change. But your confidence in the Lord, right, that may need to change. Confidence that whatever may fall, confidence that whatever may come to pass in your own life, he will not only hold you fast in those moments, but he will see you safely through. Confidence that led David to say, when he was desperate and facing impossible circumstances, what did David say? Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. You know, whenever I'm struggling in a station in life, and I find myself saying, you know, why is it so hard? Why does it have to be this way? Why is it that I never seem to catch a break? I'm always reminded of those words by the late Pastor Charles Spurgeon. He wrote, remember this, had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. You are placed by God in the most suitable circumstances. And if you had the choosing of your own lot, you would soon cry, Lord, choose my inheritance for me. For by my self-will, I am pierced through with many sorrows. Be content with such things as you have, since the Lord has ordered all things for your good. Take up your own daily cross. It is the burden best suited for your shoulder and will prove most effective to make you perfect in every good work and to work to the glory of God. Down busy self and proud impatience. It is not for you to choose, but for the Lord of love. Friends, contentment, true contentment, lasting contentment, it simply is not achieved by changing your circumstances. But there's a second thing Paul wants us to see, and that is that this contentment, well, it's also not found in merely changing your marital status. That's what he goes on to in verses 25 to 40. Second point, contentment isn't achieved by changing your marital status. And as I said, verses 25 and 40 are really a particular their specific application of the principle he just laid out in the previous verses. Those verses on circumcision and slavery, they may feel a bit like a digression in Paul's argument, but it's a digression with a purpose. Circumstances, Paul's saying, they don't determine our ability to honor the Lord. We can be effective for Christ in whatever situation of life the Lord has assigned to us. Whether we're circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free. And it's the same way, Paul's going to say, with marriage and singleness. We don't need to change those circumstances in order to honor the Lord. We don't need to change those circumstances to find true contentment. He'll say, if married, stay married, right? If single, remain single. But the question that comes up in these verses, because he talked a little bit about that in the verses we saw last week, but what about those who aren't formally married, and yet they're not exactly single? Right, that's what Paul turns to in verse 25 when he says, now concerning the betrothed. And that word betrothed, that's an old English word most of us don't tend to think much about unless we read Shakespeare. But betrothal, that refers to sort of a formal agreement to marry. And in the ancient world, it was more than what we merely think of when we think of that word engagement, because it had many of the same binding arrangements and legal status that a marriage would. And yet it wasn't yet a marriage. So Paul is addressing people in that season of life. They're betrothed, it's kind of like engagement on steroids, but they're not yet married. What should these people do? And Paul recognizes that Jesus doesn't exactly speak to this matter. It's worth noting, Paul's very clear to preserve what is Jesus' teaching and not to confuse it with his own teaching. He was clear back in 7:10 when he said, "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." And he's clear here in verse 25 when he says that he has no command of the Lord in this matter. Now, it would have been really convenient for Paul to have passed off what he's about to say as, "Hey, listen up, because what I'm about to say comes to you from the mouth of Jesus himself. This is the red letter stuff. Like, you got to pay attention. You can't dismiss it." That would have been tempting, I trust, for Paul, but Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. The New Testament authors are really careful to preserve Jesus' teaching and not to confuse it with any of the disciples, the apostles. That was far too important. And yet what Paul says, he says it's still trustworthy. He says that by the Lord's mercy, it's trustworthy. He says in verse 40, "I think that I too have the Spirit of God," with a little bit of sarcasm there. Well, okay, so what are the betrothed to do? No surprise, verse 26. "I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." They're not to change their circumstances. Same principle. What's the present distress he's referring to? We don't exactly know. Clearly some calamity had fallen upon the Corinthians. Many suspect, given writings and inscriptions of the time, there were many famines during this decade. Suspect that maybe famine had struck Corinth, and no doubt if that was the case, such circumstances, they would have placed much greater burdens on married couples trying to feed and support, care for, and raise a family. But again, just notice Paul's counsel is the same as it was back in verses 1 to 16. Remain as you are. If you're engaged, feel free to get married. If you're not engaged, don't seek to be married. But if you do marry, you haven't sinned. And it's what he says in verses 36 to 38. If you must marry, he says, marry. It is no sin, verse 36. But he goes on in verse 37 to say a little bit more this time. He says, if you don't have to marry, consider not marrying. And then he closes by saying a wife is bound to her husband, but if that husband dies, she's free to remarry only in the Lord. But my judgment is she is happier, no surprise, if she remains as she is, verse 40. Once again, the same principle at work. Contentment not achieved by changing circumstances, in this case, marital status. And just a note here, only in the Lord. That means Christians are only to marry other Christians. That's Paul's point. It's what he'll say later in 2 Corinthians 6, not to be unequally yoked. That's not because we actually think Christians are better than other people. That has nothing to do with Paul's argument. It's because God cares about his witness, and he cares about your own happiness. And both his witness and your happiness are going to be terribly compromised if you marry someone who doesn't share the very things that you say determine your life and your eternity. How you approach marriage, how you approach kids, finances, sex, education, reconciliation, all those things guided and governed by God's word, by your claim to be a Christian. Marriage is hard enough. Paul talks about that. Trying to work out a marriage then where two people don't share the most basic sets of convictions, Paul recognized that just invites hardship. That just invites misery. Which means if you claim to be a believer, you cannot marry someone who is an unbeliever. Right? If you did, it's good to recognize that and remain in the marriage. That's what Paul would say. But the stakes, Paul's going to say the stakes, they can't be higher, and the Bible can't really be any clearer. Now, if you think that may be hard on you, maybe you're like, well, listen, the prospects for a Christian aren't that great. Well, just think about the community to which Paul's writing. You've got a city of a couple hundred thousand people, very large city. We estimate maybe 100, maybe 200 Christians in Corinth. Just think, you're single. A lot of those people are probably going to be married. Maybe they're not of your age. I think the likelihood of fishing in that pool was a whole lot better. Now, this would have been a hard teaching. But Paul says, listen, it's important. It's that important. Now, if it means, just practically, if you come in these doors and you claim to be a Christian and you're dating a non-Christian, well, you should stop that relationship. I mean, why commit to a relationship that simply cannot go anywhere? I mean, how is that going to be good for you? How is that good for the other person who may actually really be invested in the relationship? That's cruel to them. That's not loving to them to remain in something that you know you can't pursue to the end. Right, so if you're in a relationship as a believer with an unbeliever, not a married relationship, then you ought to end that relationship. Okay, but what does this have to say then to those who are engaged this morning and getting ready to move into marriage? Is Paul actually saying to those who are engaged, you should actually stop and consider not marrying? At this point, Haley and Corey and others engaged up in their pews like, okay, what's he about to say? What's Paul going to say? Well, Paul's saying it depends. It actually depends. It's not a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of what's right and better given how you've been gifted. If you desire marriage and the corresponding sexual passions that marriage provides, if you desire those things, then Paul says marriage is good. But if you don't, Paul says in verse 38, that refraining from marriage is even better. So parentheses, if that's how God has gifted you. Paul's point is merely this, we are free to choose. We are free to choose both marriage and singleness are blessed options for the Christian. Which, if we stop and think about it, that's a remarkable claim for Paul to make. In Paul's world, one's value and one's status in society was principally tied to marriage. The Jewish Talmud, a collection of Jewish writings, would say, any man who has no wife is no proper man. They wouldn't have much sympathy for our extended adolescence. They go on to say, you know, that man, blasted be his bones, which is their way of condemning the man. You know, even more so for women, marriage was their economic security, children their reputation. To be single was an absolute social failure. I mean, that was a societal stigma that one would want to avoid at all costs. But Paul blows all that up. He says, not at all. Singleness is not a disorder. It's a gift. It's a blessed gift that God gives to some. There's nothing wrong with being alone. We shouldn't attach any stigma to singleness. We should celebrate it for those who choose to use their singleness in the service of the Lord. I think one author put it well. He said, if someone's called to singleness, why would we pressure them to seek what's second best for them in marriage, when they can actually have what's best for them in their singleness? So singleness is, it's to be celebrated, but that's not all. Marriage too. Paul says marriage is approved. And we have to remember this. For while ancient culture sort of elevated marriage, sort of at the expense of singleness, our culture's starting to shift the other direction. So I read that over 40% of millennials think marriage is just passé. Marriage is, you know, it's prehistoric. Who does that thing anymore? Who commits to life for 40 years with one person? I mean, you're going to change and your spouse is going to change. Why be tied down by all that? You can have children. You can have a family without marriage. You can have the sort of benefits, if you will, metaphorically speaking, of marriage without actually entering into a marriage. So why would you want to do that? You know, to us, particularly in cities, in big cities, singleness has become really a mark of liberation from those traditional paradigms of living. And it's not a sign of failure, but for many, singleness is a sign and a trophy of success. And yet Paul's saying, into a culture like that, we also have to remember the goodness of marriage for those who have received the gift of marriage. And we want to encourage those in marriage to pursue those marriages, to remain faithful in those marriages. All right, so if that's the case, why does Paul say that he who refrains from marriage may even be better? Why would he make that statement? Why may it even be better to refrain? It's a practical response. Paul just says, because while marriage is good, it does come with some cost. And he's not talking about sort of dowry or anything. He's not talking about that. But it does come with a cost. It creates anxieties. And those anxieties, that's the refrain that you get there in verses 32 to 35. Paul recognizes whether you're a husband or a wife, you're going to need to please your spouse. A good marriage takes a lot of work, like any good relationship. It requires vulnerability, transparency, self-sacrifice, love, servant-heartedness, communication, kindness, time, lots of energy. Good marriages don't just happen to people. No, you have to work at them. You have to labor at them. And as a single adult, Paul just recognizes you're free from that hard, laborious work that marriage can at times and will at times be. So we can feel like in our married lives, our interests are divided, as he says. So I would love to spend more time discipling guys in the morning before work or meeting more of the church family in the evenings. Right? But I have a family. Kids need to be fed. They need to get ready for school. In the evenings, you know, they have dance and they have basketball and other activities. We have a dog who the kids love, but I always seem to end up walking. You know, and so there I am this week and I'm taking the dog and I'm running the dog trying to wear this one-year-old puppy out and he tears his ACL. You know, and so there I am and I'm like, oh man, tears his ACL. And of course the minivan that we need for the family broke down. So I'm in the other car and I'm going to see Marty and Marty's looking at the dog. And I'm doing this because I wanted my wife to have some time away. She's been laboring hard, so she's in D.C., so she's not there, so I'm doing these things. And I'm trying to care for the dog, which explains why if the kids look a little disheveled this morning, you know what the week's been. If the sermon is what it is, well, it is what it is. I can't change that. And I don't mean to complain. Well, maybe the ACL I'd complain about, but I don't mean to, poor dog. I don't mean to complain, but I wouldn't change any of those things, really. It's just the reality of what marriage life entails. Interests are divided. There are additional preoccupations, if you will, that come with marriage. And so Paul says, even beyond all that, the one who refrains from marriage may do even better. He says, not just for that practical reason, but he gives a theological reason as well. He says, because, it may be better because our present life isn't our best life. Because marriage, like all things in this life, are not, and it is not, ultimate. That's really his point in 29 to 31. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of the world is passing away. What's Paul saying? He's saying we're not to retreat from the world, but at the same time, we're not to rest our hopes in this world. Paul's not calling us here to renounce our lives. He's rather calling us to reevaluate our lives in light of eternity and the fact that the time is short. It's passing away. So when he talks about goods and worldly dealings, he's just reminding us practically that material things can come with a real spiritual cost. And we may possess material things. There's nothing wrong with that, so long as we're not possessed by those things. Or marriage. Paul's not saying we're to abandon our marriages. I mean, he's just talked in this chapter, in the previous section, about the need to be faithful in those marriages. He's not calling us to abandon them. He's calling us to rightly assess them. If our aim in marriage is to be swept off our feet, if it's romance and sex and infatuation and lust, if it's something that we pursue because we simply can't stand the thought of being alone, or something we desire because we feel entirely incomplete without this thing called marriage, right? We are going to crush our spouse. we will crush them. No person can shoulder those burdens. Right? They will wither and die under it. You know, that's why this whole Jerry Maguire notion, you know, you complete me marriage notion, that's a ridiculous notion. That never works in real life. Where we look to our spouse to fulfill all that we lack, that kills marriages because no human can bear that weight, those expectations. As one writer helpfully put it, our spouses weren't meant to be gods, they were meant to be gifts. But that's often not how we treat them, is it? Our circumstances aren't the point. Our circumstances, they don't define us. So changing them, right, that's not going to bring about the fulfillment we need. Paul says that fulfillment only comes as we embrace God's call to us in Jesus Christ. So if you've come here this morning and you're not a Christian, that's what God would call you to do, to embrace Christ. If you are tired of chasing circumstances and the hopes that those circumstances might satisfy, know there is one who will finally satisfy. Christ, I promise you, is a worthy Savior. And He can be your Savior if you leave that life of sin and if you cling and hold fast to Him. The one who went to the cross, bearing your shame and guilt, and then rose victorious over the grave because no circumstance, even death itself, could keep Him in the grave. That one has the power to deliver. That one has the power to fulfill. That one has the power to change. And He can change you. Circumstances may rule us. Friends, Christ rules over circumstances. You, if you're non-Christian, you can stop chasing and you can start resting in Him. But of course, Christian, Paul calls you to the same. He calls you to embrace Christ, whether it's in your marriage or in your singleness, whether it's in situations at family or work or the chaos at home. So often we believe that lie, that changing our circumstances is what brings us contentment. And yet our hearts are too sick, they are too needy to be filled by anything of this world, right? They weren't meant to be filled by the things of this world. Only Christ can fulfill them, and His love is more than sufficient. Circumstances will let you down. Christ never will. He delivered His own body to death just to prove for you the kind of Savior that He would be. What circumstance will do that for you? What circumstance will love you as Christ has loved you? No friend or spouse can do that for you. Friend, Christ, if you're a Christian, He is all you need in whatever you face right now. That may seem impossible to believe, but it is the case. But I recognize there are going to be some who've come this morning and they're single, and they're single, but they would really like to be married. Some say that if you don't desire to be single, then you don't have the gift of singleness. I'm actually not so sure. You know, we live in a fallen world, and in this fallen world, oftentimes, our deepest desires are simply left unmet. They're simply left unmet. Sometimes, you know, we know what we want, and we aspire to what we think we want, but the reality is Christ knows exactly what we need. And that desire that you have to be married, well, God may leave that desire unfulfilled in your own life. I wish I could say you'd be married, but I just don't know that. I can't say that. But I do know this. I do know that struggle you face, that struggle is not unique to you. In this fallen world, all of us wrestle with our deepest longings being unmet. And that's simply because this world is not our home and it was never meant to be. So when we as singles, if we as singles display a kind of habitual discontent with our singleness, or when we as married display a kind of habitual discontent with our own marriages, all we end up doing, all we're communicating to a watching world is, you know what? Jesus isn't enough. Jesus just isn't enough. He's insufficient. He's incapable of meeting what I must have. You know, both single and married must know this.
the married state is finally not the state of anybody. The married state is not the final state of anybody. As the body of Christ, we will ultimately be betrothed to Christ himself, and so we'll have opportunity to glorify him forever. And that alone, that fact alone should obliterate any sense in which a single man or woman ought to feel less honorable, somehow lacking for being single. And if you're trapped in an unhappy marriage, right, that reality also means that that can change. But if it doesn't change, your marriage won't last forever. But your marriage to Christ will. That's Paul's point. The single person doesn't become more complete in Christ by getting marriage, nor is the married person more spiritual by renouncing marriage and becoming some sort of modern day nun or monk. So what circumstances are you trusting in? Just this morning, what circumstances are you trusting in? Do you really think that those circumstances can fulfill you? Do you really expect them to deliver you? Paul says, remain where you are and rest in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're thankful for your word, the way your word challenges us, the way this book has even challenged us, raising issues and topics we don't often address in churches, and yet we're grateful for it. We know that we need to hear it, and in your good providence, you've given it to us as our word for the morning. Lord, we pray that by our lives, we would show and we would reveal that you are enough and that you are sufficient, and that if our hope is in you, we will not be bound to any circumstances in our own life, but we will be free from them. We pray all this.